Good morning. I'll be reading from Mark 5, 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear, trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who had said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they had said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat.
Give it a go. Okay, there we are. It's a dangerous thing to fall into the hands of a preacher with three microphones. That means you can never turn it off. Thank you, Emma. Would you, if you have your Bible, you might want to turn to Mark 5 or also to Acts 10. We're kind of continuing along in our summer series where we're looking at Acts, the movement that began with Jesus and continues in the life of the church. And we're taking passages that are in the gospel reading from Mark, and we're looking for places where a similar thing occurred in Acts. Or there's a theme that fits. And so today we've got the passage that Emma just read, and we're going to kind of mash that up, if you will, with Acts 10. And hopefully, when we're done, we will recognize that we serve and are served by an unconventional Jesus, and we're all incompatible people. Would you pray with me? Lord God, it's good to be together today. We don't want the morning to get away before we pray for another church in our community. So in this moment, we pray for the Tuttle Nazarene Church. We're trusting that as they have gathered this morning to worship and to fellowship, to look into your scriptures, we pray that you will be with them as we always want you to be with us. And that they will hear what we hear, that is your good news of God's love for us in Jesus. Our hope is that the partnerships that we share with churches in our community will provide, as Paul wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica, a ringing endorsement of your love and grace for all to hear. So be with them and be with us. And now, Lord Jesus, it may seem odd, but we wonder, do you people watch? I mean, we do it all the time. It never dawns on us that those we consider irregular or unconventional likely think the same of us. Somewhere we decided we are the conventional, regular folk. Would you reveal to us again that you, Jesus, spent quite a bit of time with and serving mostly those that did not fit the religious folks' definition of acceptable? Forgive us for creating a second standard, one that often causes people to rightly think us religious snobs. Send us into your world on your mission to all people, unconventional, irregular, since that is what we all are, all incompatible. After all, Jesus, had you not come, we would all still be hemorrhaging, destitute, and desperate. Today, may only truth be spoken and only truth received, and all God's people say. Jason and Tommy's air conditioner is on the blink. And when I say on the blink, what I mean is it works and then it doesn't, and then it does, and then it doesn't, and then it does, and then, well, you get the picture. Smart as they were when they bought their house, they purchased a home warranty. It had some old appliances, and the heat and air was maybe questionable, and so they took one of those insurance-type policies out. And then when the cool weather kind of went away and it turned hot and they turned the air conditioner on, they realized that the thermostat shouldn't read 85 in the house. So they called the warranty company, and they have a group of people they contract with. They assigned this contractor to come to their house and check it all out. And they discovered along the way that, well, you know, it looks like you're going to need a new air conditioning unit. And so they worked through all the details to get that done, waited and waited and waited on the parts to come in, waited and waited to get scheduled, and then they installed, and came the day and the excitement and enthusiasm that we're going to have air conditioned air in the house. Thermostat will read somewhere in the low 70s, and man, it'll be great again in the house. Company had no sooner wrapped up their job, been on the road about an hour, and all of a sudden the air conditioner quit. Just an hour later, quit. So we went through the process, they went through the process of calling over and over again, and finally one thing and another, replacing this and replacing that, none of it doing the job. So finally, they started hinting that maybe there's another problem. And so they had to have an electrician come out, because all of a sudden now some things were a little bit wonky, and the electrician was told, hey, our air conditioner's having a problem, you mind if I take a look at it? And he looked right at it and he said, like, this is a no-brainer. They should have replaced your furnace. Your furnace is not compatible with your air conditioner. And it didn't take Magnum PI to figure it out. Incompatible. Peter found what was on that large tablecloth in Acts 10. You remember the vision? He had gone up to pray. He was on the roof of his house. And all of a sudden, in something what the scripture says is kind of like a trance, he received a vision. The clouds opened up. And whenever we read in the scriptures that the clouds open up, we either, one, hear a voice, or we know it's indicated that God is revealing something to someone. Remember? Jesus came up out of the water having been baptized. The heavens opened and the voice spoke, this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus was revealed in that moment by that voice to be the very Son of God when the heavens opened. So here's Peter, who'd been on the Mount of Transfiguration, who also saw the heavens open and the voice. This is my Son, listen to him, the voice said on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, familiar. He had been praying, and all of a sudden the heavens open and a voice speaks. Huge tablecloth descends, food of all kinds, animals rather of all kinds, four-legged animals, birds and reptiles. Here's the voice. Peter, get up, kill, and eat. Now, Peter, we assume, because of his response, having seen the tablecloth, there were some things on the tablecloth that didn't meet his dietary prescriptions. I mean, after all, Peter was a good Jew, had grown up with the Torah, and he knew that there were certain foods that you cannot eat. And so Peter responds, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." And for most of us, like if you're like me, all my life, read this passage, heard it preached over it again, and wondered, well, that tablecloth must have been full of pork. I mean, if he hears God say, get up, kill and eat, and he resists, it has to be that there's some shellfish on the tablecloth. No shrimp for Pete. No pork, no shrimp. So we think Peter is just maintaining his personal piety. He's getting it done. He's being persistent. He's not going to be tempted. This happens three times. Three times. Listen, anytime we hear three associated with Peter, we probably should pay attention. Three times Peter denies Jesus. Three times Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And three times Peter says, "I ain't going to eat none of that." Three times. So sandwiched between "Do you love me, Peter?" are two occasions where Peter's denying. He's denying Jesus and he's denying the instructions of the Lord. And you and I would be going, "And lightning hasn't struck yet?" Three times. Three times. And Peter's denial in those three times is really something like, "I know better than you do. I spotted that pig. I saw that shrimp. None of that for me." And no matter what the voice said, Peter was determined. He was determined to keep his piety close and his denials closer. In fact, this would be Peter's Achilles heel. It would be what follows Peter from Acts 10 to Acts 15. It would be that very thing that became the rub between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter that nearly broke out into a 15-round boxing match. That is, Peter's religious observance was more important than anything else. Can I say that again? Peter's religious observance came to be more important to him than anything else. And when we consider anything to be more important than what God says, then what do we call that? It's an idol. So Peter's own religious observances had become an idol that kept him from obeying the voice that says, "Rise, kill, and eat." Not just one time, but three times. And not just one time did Peter respond saying, "I've never eaten anything profane or unclean." And three times the voice said, "Do not call what I make profane or unclean." Three times. I'd call that pretty persistent, wouldn't you? Now, if we're keeping this in our normal pattern of reading and we're thinking that, well, it must have been just a tablecloth full of unclean food, well, you would be like me thinking that, well, Peter, you probably, you know, did the right thing. Maybe God's up to something else. Until you read what Beverly Gaventa pointed out, to say that Peter's own self-interest in his religious observance went too far. So while the Torah prohibited pork and shrimp, it didn't prohibit all four-footed creatures, all birds, and all reptiles. In fact, go back and read that again, if you will. The tablecloth descends, and the description is this: all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Do you get that? All kinds. I went back and looked it up in the original language to see, is there some word there that might be, you know, not included in that translation to say there were all kinds of unclean. It's not in the text. Just as you have it in your black and white, in your Bible or on your phone or tablet this morning, there it is, all kinds of four-footed creatures, reptiles, and birds of the air. Beverly went on to suggest that Peter could have found something on the tablecloth that he could eat. You get that? Peter could have found something among those four-footed animals. So if there's a four-footed animal, they had been accustomed to eating beef. We assume he had been accustomed to eating chicken. So there was something on the tablecloth Peter could eat, but Peter is telling God, there's nothing to eat here. And I won't risk my religious observance simply because you ask me to. I mean, if you're like me, I took it in stride that Peter resisted the temptation to fry up some bacon every time the voice said, get up, kill, and eat. See, the Apostle Peter's error was not that his error was not that he didn't recognize what he shouldn't eat. It was his failure to use what he shouldn't eat as an excuse not to eat anything. And you and I go, well, wait a minute. Like, what point is that? Well, I have to tell you that the whole story is a little bit kind of interesting. It's kind of odd, like how we go from talking to food about food when we really are talking about people. But that really is what's happening here. I mean, one of Peter's errors was that his understanding of being different, following the Torah dietary codes, was that it set himself up to judge others and avoid the slightest association with those things or people he deemed incompatible. In other words, when Peter saw on the tablecloth shrimp, pork, birds that he wasn't supposed to eat, those things had made everything good to eat unclean. Now do you see where Peter's error was? For Peter, it was guilt by association. That cow shouldn't have been on the same spread with that pig. That shrimp should not have been on the same spread as that fish. Have you got it yet? Peter thought that now everything was incompatible because it had come in contact with or been close to what had been determined unclean. Now listen, you're probably still scratching your head, right? Because we don't have that problem. I mean, there's not much we won't eat. Just look at us. But what I can tell you is it would be like this. Peter's problem was as though he had gone into Burger King and he had ordered a hamburger and the cook had forgotten it wasn't a bacon burger. So instead of just taking the bacon off the burger, Peter had to send the whole thing back and ask for a new one. You get that? That's where Peter was. That, for him, it was incompatible. Now the hamburger could not be consumed because bacon had laid across the top of it. Not that it was necessarily cooked together, but they were close together. They were touching. Some don't like our food to touch other foods. Which means some of us... which means some of us by default have decided that there are some people who are incompatible to be around. That really is what's happening here for Peter. It is Peter's ongoing problem. It's an issue he could not easily get out from under. Peter had set himself up as judge who was clean, who was compatible, who wasn't profane. And he determined that I'll judge everyone else accordingly, which is kind of funny, right? He never seemed to judge Jesus that way. Or if he did, he kept quiet about it. And that's our Mark passage. That's where kind of this hits an important note for us. It is where we should pay careful attention. We can't decide that our religious observance somehow trumps Jesus. We can't do it. But we do. We do because oftentimes we like our religious observances, our pieties, more than we care to pay attention to what we find in the Scriptures. And we're in good company because that's Peter. It doesn't mean that we're good. It just means that we're in what we would call good company. Because by the time Peter retires, fading off the scene, by the time he probably dies a martyr's death, just before that, he got it. He got it. Everyone's incompatible. So that means God's got a place for everyone. That is, I don't get to judge who or what is unclean or profane. I don't get to judge who is compatible or incompatible. So that's what kind of caught my attention when here we are in Mark and we're going through Mark's gospel and we just finish the bit where Jesus goes to the other side. We introduced it last week as kind of the extension of the chapter 4 passage. Right there in chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus says, let's go to the other side. Remember, it's Mark's way of saying we're going to go into Gentile territory. We've been here, now we're going to go there. And so we went to Gadara or Gesara, depending on what translation you have. And there he finds the man who is possessed of an unclean spirit or a demon living among the tombs. Remember that? Chapter 5, verse 1. And so they take care of the man. This is this passage where, interestingly enough, the demons go into a bunch of pigs and plunge down into the water, and the pig farmers get mad at Jesus. Not because the man is now made whole, not now that he is somehow gets to regain entrance into this society. No, they're upset because their pigs drowned. Because the pigs were more important than the person. But here we are with Peter traveling, and I just wonder, like, what was he thinking? In the boat, getting to the other side, fully aware that he's in Gentile territory? Group of people that he had to be careful with, or elsewise he might be unclean. And here Jesus has some association standing with. How could Peter do that? Really, I mean, how could Peter, like, not say something to Jesus? He says something to the voice on top of the house. Never. I've never eaten anything like that. I mean, it was, after all, like getting your hamburger too close to the bacon for Peter. So Luke may be telling us about the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ, but he's also giving us an understanding of how it spreads, how it gets to those places. And the good news spreads when one of the apostles is confronted with his judgment that Gentiles and Jews are incompatible, when he thinks he must maintain his distance. I mean, if we've understood Peter to set himself up as the judge of the worthiness of others, you got to admit, he used the Bible to do it. He uses Hebrew Scriptures as a reason to exclude others and to keep distance. Like, we don't do that. We often use our own Bibles to reinforce our judgments to determine who is and who isn't compatible. But see, the Scriptures can't be tamed. They can't be just projected in a way we like them. And Jesus resists us making him in our image, even if we try. So here's Jesus this time. He'd gone to the other side where the Gentiles were, and now he returns he comes back. So that's where we are, beginning where Emma began reading in our Mark passage. They return to the Jewish side of the sea. So it's as if to say, if there are people incompatible on the Gentile side of the sea, how's Mark going to let us know that there are Jewish folks incompatible on their side of the sea? You tell stories about girls and women. That's how you do it. And that's what he did. I mean, here he is getting out of the boat, and he's confronted by Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. And if you haven't been keeping up in Mark 3, early on in Mark's gospel, the religious leaders are already trying to figure out how to kill Jesus. The Pharisees are connecting with the Herodians, and they're already determined to kill Jesus. So it is of note that Jairus, a ruler of a synagogue, has come to Jesus to ask Jesus to keep his daughter from dying. I mean, they may be of the same, they may both be Jews, but the one group is already out to kill Jesus. Peter said nothing. Instead, Jesus said, sure. And what was he asked to do? Come touch the nearly dead girl. Now that'll make you clean. That'll make sure to keep you in good stead where you can visit the synagogue and you can go to temple. And if that wasn't enough, this story that's like a sandwich or like an envelope where we get the beginning of the story of the little girl and then we get the ending of the story of the little girl, and sandwiched right in the middle is a woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. That she spent all of her money. They can't figure it out. No doctor can determine what it is. And her condition has kept her a social pariah, a religious outcast, an incompatible human being, and a woman. Right there in the middle of the bookends of the story of the little girl is a woman who reaches out to touch Jesus. If I could just touch the hem of his robe. There was the sense that great teachers who had tassels attached to the edges of their robes, they held some sort of supernatural power. So this woman actually was thinking, if I could just grab one of those tassels, then I know I could be made well. She never figured that Jesus, a good teacher who was well aware of the Bible laws, wouldn't know. He wouldn't touch her. No one would touch her. To touch her meant exclusion. To touch her meant to be cast aside, to not be included, to be incompatible. So where Jesus was asked to go touch the little girl, here the woman touches Jesus. Now who's incompatible? She reaches out and touches Jesus. The common features of both Jairus and the woman are that they're desperate. They're desperate, one for their daughter to be well, and one for herself to be made whole and well, to return. Jesus turns to the woman and says, your faith has made you well. When he releases her, when he sets her to go, she's now free to return. Now she can be included, not excluded. She can be a part, not separate. She can be invited, not turned away. The story of the gospel is that Jesus does that for us. Jesus does that for us. Jesus willing to be touched and unclean for her well-being and benefit. Jesus coming to touch us in our incompatibility with righteousness. He comes to touch us. That's the good news. That is the good news that we announce. That is that we let people know, hey, guess what? We're all incompatible. Since now we're in a day where preachers have to cite their sources. It's an inside joke, by the way, but if you want to know about it, I can tell you. Some young pastor friends helped me with that idea. When they sought to minister to groups of people, those among them who had their Bibles in hand were ready to say, but they're incompatible with Jesus. And they read their Bible, that says, there is none righteous, no, not one. That one verse that says, we are all incompatible with Jesus. We don't get to tell others that they are incompatible. God in Christ has said, we all are. The good news is that Jesus came to touch us, which is God keeping God's own promise that He will give us everything in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus gives us His righteousness. He says we receive Jesus' life, that we receive His sonship, His place. We receive all that is His. What was once incompatible is made compatible in Jesus. That's the good news. You want to tell folks the good news. You want to tell them what God is saying to Peter on the rooftop. Don't you dare call what's compatible with me incompatible for those who are in Christ Jesus. If there is a symbol in the church, if there is an activity carried out by the church that paints this picture very clearly, is when we're all invited to the same table. I mean, after all, when you and I get ready to invite someone over, we get to select. Which means we also get to exclude, right? But the church has an activity, an observance, a regular celebration that reminds us that we all get to sit around that table. The table of the Lord's Supper, the table of communion, the table of thanksgiving, where we're thankful that God indeed did touch us, and that is the good news, that we have a place together around God's table in Christ.